out there?
No, it's just right. Now? Hello? Hello?
Yeah.
All right. This is how we do official sound checks at Harvard Chapel. Hello, hello. Until someone goes, all right, in the back. And then we go. So this is going to be interesting. This is warm, which means it's been in my bag, like on. Yeah, so do I have any battery? I don't know. We'll see what happens. So I was pretty nervous like leading up into this. But then I'm up here and I feel just at peace. So that's the goal, right? Thank you. I've got some great support from friends and family here. My mom made it all the way down from Santa Cruz. My brother from Crescent City, I don't even know where that is. And then my sister's here. She's always here, but she's brought her guy, which he like never comes. So thanks, Joe, for showing up for this. We'll get a spotlight on Joe. No, we don't have a spotlight, Joe. It's okay. But and everybody who showed up because I asked you to come, thank you. Everybody who showed up just because that's what you do anyway, thank you for showing up. And I'm planning to have a really good time right here. And I'm planning that, like in my vision, in my grand vision for what I wanted my very first sermon ever to be like, I wanted everyone here to leave energized and encouraged in the Holy Spirit. So we'll see if we can achieve that. And if not, then you don't say anything. Just go, yeah, good job, and everyone, you know, I'll be like, fine with that. I have this giant beard, and I'm not sure if it's blocking the mic. So do I need to shave right now? Or okay. Yeah. I grew a beard because I knew I would need wisdom for this day. So thanks for getting that joke. But some associate beards with wisdom. As I'm trying to talk, I'm opening a file that should help me guide me through what I have to say today. But it's being funny. Let me see. Open up. Oh, you can't open this one. I understand. Well, that's going to be hilarious. Oh, hold on a second. Sorry, this wasn't planned. I mean, it was planned that it was like something would go bad. It was usually the plan. But all right. So. Okay, I'm Orion. I have experience in public speaking to some degree because I've spent time in the theater. I do music and I perform live music under a variety of circumstances and venues. And I'm comfortable with being in front of people. And I think that's going to help me today. I'm hoping. This needs to open, though. This really needs to open. It looks like it's going to do it. So, my sermon today... Oh, I got the clicker. Yeah. So, this is on me. If I lag behind, Doyle has offered to do this for me. But for now, this is what my sermon is called. Self-esteem versus God esteem. You probably already kind of know where I'm going with it if you're kind of familiar with some basic theological concepts. But I want to let you know how I got up here today to do this sermon. We had a deacons meeting, and Jim, who's head pastor here, tells the deacons, I'm going to be gone a couple of weeks in a few months. And I said, okay, I'll do the sermon. That's how I got here. And he goes, really? And I said, I was mostly joking. And he goes, but would you be interested? And I said, can I think about that? So be careful what you joke about, right? I could have done a sermon on be careful what you joke about, but I didn't think that'd be as encouraging as this one. So we're talking about self-esteem. Everyone's got a pretty good idea, I think, what self-esteem is here. But I want to go through this thing is, oh, do I need to point it at it? Sorry. Okay, I'm gonna be very deliberate in my action here. So self-esteem. I did my first PowerPoint, too. This is exciting. Yeah, you have something to say to me? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, sorry. The kids are... Yeah. First go around. All right. Rookie mistake. First rodeo. Kids are dismissed. We have a place for your kids to go under some age that I didn't rehearse to practice. Okay. Thank you, Jared. All right. I'll start over. Self-esteem versus God-esteem. What is self-esteem? It's a term coined by American psychologist William James. I'm not going to put too much investment into him because he wasn't He wasn't a spiritual leader of any kind, but this term has some meaning in our society, and so we're going to refer to him because he came up with it. It's basically a personal inventory measured by the ratio of goals to attainment. So, and this is basic kind of concept stuff, but if you set a goal and you meet a goal, you meet that goal, you're going to feel good about yourself. If you set a goal and then you fail to meet that goal, it takes a hit. Now, if depending on your upbringing and depending on your long-term kind of vision of yourself, how you see yourself, that's going to affect you more or less. But that's basically how it works. So we can kind of summarize that as a measure of a person's own worth. So, again, stuff we already know. But there are two types of self-esteem I learned as I'm studying. What is self-esteem? And one of them is trait self-esteem. That's how do you feel about yourself overall? It's a personality trait. And personality traits aren't something that you can really change. Like, it takes a lot of work to change kind of who you are. If you go, I'm going to be a quiet person, but you're not normally a quiet person, that's going to take a lot of training to actually change that personality trait. And so a trait is more kind of what's ingrained in the deeper in you. These would kind of be like, do I have value? As you're examining yourself, am I likable? Am I lovable? Would be kind of how you see yourself in a trait form. But then there's the state form of self-esteem, which is sort of more of a temporary thing. How do you feel about yourself right now? And it's more specific. Like, can I be myself around this particular group of people? We have some bikers here? Bikers. Yes! All right. So you might not feel too comfortable around bikers, right? No offense, bikers, but like that might be an example, or it might be a particular, it might be a particular religious group or whatever. You might not feel comfortable around that. So your self-esteem actually, like when you're in that moment, you behave a little differently. You're not yourself. It could be, am I a good basketball teammate? I'm not a good basketball teammate. I do that thing. I don't understand how people do it, but I shoot and everything looks solid on the way. I'm like, this is good. I feel good. You know where you know it? I nailed it. Like, you can just pause it and go, this one's going in. Bet me any money. And then it hits the rim and goes, bam! Yeah, that's what I do. I'm like 1 for 10 from the free throw line. So I have low self-esteem when it comes to basketball. And then being just embarrassed, simply being embarrassed could be a type of state self-esteem. Who's heard this one? Oh, good. Does anyone have the... No, it wasn't supposed to be original, but do you have the outline? Does anyone have the outline? Is anyone doing the outline?
Yeah.
Did anyone already fill this one in? Because this is kind of funny. It takes more muscles to frown than to smile. Oh, great. You mean I can conserve energy and prevent people from asking me what's wrong all the time? What a cure for depression. What a perfect anecdote. It takes more muscles to frown than to smile. However, I have a problem with this, and I want to bring to your attention. It actually takes more muscles to smile than to frown, and I have numbers to back that up. How many muscles does it take to smile and frown? Anyone heard this one? I mean, if you know, like, you can share. It takes an absolute minimum of 10 muscles to smile and 6 to frown. So just let's try not use that one anymore. I mean, if it's okay, like, we just... I mean, no one's going to... it's not sound doctrine, right? So we won't go there. I won't go there anymore. But I want to get to the important stuff. So what is God esteem? Oh, so I go, I want to do a sermon is what I'm thinking. And I finally figure out what I want to do it on. And I'm thinking, I want to do a sermon on something encouraging. So I want to be able to like weigh in what is self-esteem. That's how we see ourselves. And then like versus God esteem, how God sees yourself. And yes, technically that's proper English. It might be a stretch, but it actually is correct. And so I get this idea, and the first thing I do is I type it in the internet search browser, and I go, self-esteem versus God esteem. And someone's already got a thing written up on it. This was a hit to my self-esteem. I thought that I made something up, but apparently there's nothing new under the sun. So, that is. That's sound doctrine there. So, yeah, I wish I had, I still want a whiteboard or something, or like even just a projector back here where I can point at things. I really like to point at things. So, self-esteem, how you see yourself, God esteem, we're just going to, for today, assume that's like a dictionary word, a verifiable term, and it means how God sees you, or how God sees yourself here. So, I have this story that many of us are familiar with, and it's a good story. It's about Zacchaeus, and it's in Luke chapter 19. And if you want to read along, I have the NIV here. NIVs are in the pew. If you want to grab one, you can read along. Otherwise, you can just take my word for it. I copied and pasted it from the internet, so I know it's good. Now, this is Luke 19, and it's verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So tax collectors, we have this idea of like tax collectors is this bad thing. But we're all thinking because the IRS. But tax collectors back in this day and age, they were a little bit different, especially in the way the Jewish community worked. Because the tax collector... Because they were governed by Rome. So even though they had their own, it was like kind of quasi-sovereignty. Like it's like, okay, you can kind of govern your own little local laws and everything, but they all had to answer to the Roman Empire. So when you collected taxes here, you were collecting taxes for Rome. And so because of this Jewish pride, these people had this, it was seen as a negative if you were going door to door and collecting money to go and give to Rome, to the emperor. But then what was made worse about it was that as these collectors of taxes would come door to door, they wouldn't just go pay the flat rate or pay the whatever the percentage. They would pretty much arbitrarily determine what the taxes were going to be because they did have to pay Rome a certain amount, but whatever they took on top of that, they got to keep. So the IRS doesn't work that way. So people can't be quite so mad at the IRS because in some way, you know, there's no one from the IRS with a badge. And they do have a badge, and they actually announce themselves as federal agents, which I go, hey, that's kind of a stretch. I forgot that's there. But they have authority, but they don't just go, you look like you should pay about this much. You know, there's some math to it. But back here, they were basically entitled by the Roman law to take whatever they want as long as they gave Rome their portion. They could make a pretty good living off of going door to door collecting taxes from their own people. So that's why this is in there. And he's the chief tax collector. So he's raking in money and he's not really working for it. His name, Zacchaeus, in Hebrew, means pure or innocent. Yeah, that's funny to me. That's like if Darth Vader in Italian meant good, good father. Okay? Yeah. So, we did that song last. That was a good reference. So his name, his birth name, this is his parents going, we really hope that he is pure and innocent. And he goes, I'm going to make what I can when I can from whoever I can make it from. And he ends up being not so pure or innocent. But to continue the story, verse 3. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was short and could not see over the crowd. It's a practical problem. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. All right, he's curious. He wants some vantage point. He doesn't really have the natural stature, so he climbs a tree. Verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Ooh, dirty feeling. Everyone's around you murmuring as you get invited to Jesus' house. Like, you're not worthy. that would make me feel really bad. I'm sorry, I got a pretty good, in general, self-esteem, pretty confident. But to have all of you murmuring, ooh, he's going to let Orion host him for dinner, I'd feel really bad. But Jesus, so Zacchaeus stands up and says to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." This isn't some small thing for him where he's like, if I've done it, I'll give back infinite money or whatever. I've never done that. No, he's actually done this. So he's going to be losing a lot. And right off the bat, half of his stuff gone. And then, because of his heart is pure in this moment, as Jesus calls him down, this is how it should be when Jesus calls us. You know, when we feel Jesus calling, we should feel the urge to drop everything. A lot of times we kind of trickle that out, like the sin and everything. It just kind of trickle, leave it behind. Well, I'll phase that part of my life out. But he drops it all and hands it over. And Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." I love that in this story, there's everybody around is thinking he's not good enough. And because Jesus thinks that he is good enough, he thinks that he's good enough. And he changes. He has a 180. We call that repentance, right? Repentance is a turning your back on sin. And he does a 180 right there. I mean, he flips so fast, the onlookers, you know, felt the breeze. And he's ready to live right for Jesus because Jesus saw in him good. Even though he had nothing really good to see. He hadn't been doing anything good, but Jesus saw in him somehow he loves him. Okay. Gideon, the story of Gideon. I think we've talked about this one even recently. Oh, I remembered. Oh, thank you. Okay. So a little backstory on Gideon. This is in the book of Judges, chapter 6, if you want to read there. The Israelites had been doing evil in the eyes of God. So for 7 years, he hands them over to the Midianites, the enemies of Israelites. They completely wreck the Israelites and destroy their crops. They're killing all the livestock. They're just totally beating them down. Really over-the-top ruthless. Like, okay, we get it. You're better than us. You don't need to keep destroying our crops. It's really hard to eat and we have no food. But I think that was the point. So Gideon is, I'll let this tell the story. So chapter 6 of Judges, verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites." We've all heard, like, the reason he was doing it in the wine press. I mean, normally you'd go to the top of a hill and you'd thresh your wheat so that the chaff would blow off, and then the good wheat would drop to the ground, and then you'd be able to harvest it. But he's indoors where there's no wind, or, you know, maybe they're fanning it or whatever. It's a pain in the butt, but he's at least being resourceful. And he's not letting them everybody know, "Hey, I got wheat to, I've harvested wheat, come kill me." So he's smart, but he's hiding. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." This guy hasn't fought any battles. I mean, no one's standing up to the Midianites. Why is this term mighty warrior even here? In fact, Gideon says, "Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." It's like, oh yeah, great warrior. Yeah, if I'm so tough, how come we're getting stomped on out there? God says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Yeah, that's a good question. How is he supposed to do anything here? The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Don't get too excited about that part. That's not something that we are going to go be doing in any practical application. But for him, at that time, this was really important because his people were getting, basically they're facing extinction at Midian. And God, as we know, had a plan to bring salvation to the world through his people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. So how did he do it in this time? Through Gideon. But in this story, Gideon expresses what his self-image, his self-worth was. He wore a label. It said, I am the least member of the weakest tribe that there is. And he wore that. And God calls him the angel of the Lord here. We're not really sure if that was God visiting him or if it was just an angel, a messenger. But it seems that it was more than just an angel, because later in the story, he basically freaks out that, oh no, I've seen the face of God, or I've seen God, I've been in the presence of God, and he's told it's okay, everything's going to be all right. And he proceeds to go and test God, if you can believe that, by demanding miracles. Okay, that's a sermon for another day. But my point with Zacchaeus and Gideon is that these people didn't have a lot of reason to be to think in a lot of themselves. You know, they didn't have a lot of confidence or even reason to be confident. But God, he saw more to them. Every year at Easter, we do the Stations of the Cross. And I think this last year, we boiled down the stations. There's all these things. One would be like the prayer, like where Jesus prayed in the garden. And we might put like some leaves or something to make it feel kind of like a garden setting. And then the next one might be where Jesus faced being condemned in front of the people and, you know, Pilate and all that, the Pontius Pilate. And, but there's these stations where you go to and you read a scripture and you kind of revisit, reenact, sort of. You imagine, you know, that you're there and you're going, taking the steps that Jesus stepped on his way to the cross. But my favorite station is the cross itself. We have a big wooden, physical wooden cross. And there's a hammer, and there's nails, and there's little pieces of paper and pencils. And you write whatever you're feeling that you want to nail to that cross. Just like our sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus, so that we don't carry that sin anymore. We nailed it there, and it stays there. We go on. We live our lives sin-free when we have Jesus because he died for us. But this cross, when we go do this, we have an opportunity to symbolically, we write down, it can be a phrase or a word, and you nail it to the cross, and the sound of driving that nail into that wood through that phrase with that hammer, it just feels so good. To nail something, some baggage that you've got in your life, just to nail that to the cross, you know, and it's symbolic, but, and the echo, boom, boom. It's just like, is that really loud? Yeah. Sorry about that. We need a compressor on that. Sorry, remind me about getting a compressor. I apologize for that. Yeah. Who's here? By now, about where I, raise your hand if you're here. I mean, a quarter of you are here. All right, good job. That's my fault. So Zacchaeus, he would have maybe written sinner, folded that up and nailed it to the cross if he was doing a Station of the Cross. Gideon might have said weak and maybe helpless, or I don't know. I mean, he had some image, you know, least of my weakest clan or whatever. Like, he would have had something and he would have nailed it there. And so, as a little exercise for the 25% of you that are here, imagine for yourself And you don't have to, it's not a test, you don't have to pick the one, the most important thing or whatever. But I want you to imagine something that you feel about yourself that's, you would nail to the cross. If we had a station up here, we had a hammer and nails, what would you write on that paper? What is it that you see yourself that's a negative, that you know in your head, intellectually, that God sees past that, but you have a hard time? Just think about that. What would that be? I'll give you a few seconds. You have something? Did you think about it? Did you have something? Okay. So, how important is that thing in the grand scheme? And let's see, I want to compare just some other Bible verses here. How does God see you in spite of having that label that you've got about yourself? How is it, let's reconcile that with how God sees us. Music team, if you'd come up, play a little background music for some of this. We'll start with a known quantity here. If you don't attend church but once a year, but once every 5 years, if you've been to church ever, you probably know this one. John 3:16. Oh, that's fuzzy. I can barely read that from here. I hope that's better. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How does that reconcile with your label for yourself? That the God of the universe, the creator of all things, gave his Son to die for you. I'm not trying to make you cry. I'm trying to make you smile. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Later in the same book, Paul writes, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Are we smiling yet? 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Amen. First John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. All right. Some years back, we had someone attend here, and I never knew her well enough to call her friend, but I always appreciated her input. Her name was Margot. Some of you may remember Margot. And she had this story that she would tell, and I loved every time she told it because I think there was a new listener every time, and it was important for people to hear this message. But she said she knew intellectually that God loved her. Oh yeah, God loves me. Of course, it's in the Bible. God loves me. But she said it wasn't until one day that she had in her mind, I mean, she heard a voice. It wasn't her voice. It didn't sound like her. When you think, a lot of times it just sounds like you talking to yourself. She heard a voice and it said, God loves Margot. And she said, it just floored her. Like, I get it. So maybe you know intellectually that God loves you. But let's together do an exercise where whatever your name is, you don't say Margot. We know God loves Margot. But we'll say God loves, for example, I'll say God loves Orion. Okay. And I know some of you personally. So if you say the wrong name, I can call you on that. But pick your own name, and we're going to do this, okay? Everybody, music team, everybody, All right. So let's do this a few times, okay? God loves Orion. And then, okay, just you're going to do the same. God loves. And then you just pick your own. Put your own name in there. God loves Orion. I don't hear you. God loves Orion. Oh, this is beautiful. God loves Orion. God loves Orion. One more time. God loves Orion. All right. This is a giant group of people in the middle of the countryside proclaiming with hopefully, you know, open hearts that God loves us. And individually, your name is in that your name is in, oops, sorry, I went too far. In that space, your name is there, and God loves you. And as you leave here today, I hope that that's how you feel. And that whatever you label yourself, whatever that label you stuck to yourself earlier, you stick that to the cross.
Amen.
Put that label to the cross and wear the label, God loves you. Okay? Promise me you'll at least try. I mean, at least make it 10 minutes down the road and do that. All right. So that's how I've tried to encourage you this morning. I hope you feel encouraged. And it's been a pleasure to be before you today and speaking. Thank you. Go in peace of the Lord. Thank you very much. Dismissed.